All right. Good morning again. Let's stand as we read God's word. So we're going to read from John chapter 1 this morning, verses 1 through 18. Excuse me. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of all humanity. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. Now he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Now the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, 'This is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of the grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known.'" This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Now, you might remember on January 1st, we began a journey as a church community to read through the whole Bible in a year. How many of you guys are still tracking, right? Just finished Deuteronomy. Wow. There's some gnarly stuff in there, right? And we've just been talking about how important it is for us just to acquaint ourselves and maybe even reacquaint ourselves with Scripture. There's huge swaths of Scripture that we just forget. Like, I forgot that was in there, you know? Or, man, it's good for me to revisit this and think through this at a deep level. And so that's really what we're doing this year, right? We're dedicating this year to reading, to studying, to applying, and discussing the story of Scripture. And within this journey through the Bible, we're taking time here on Sunday mornings to dig deep into various themes and topics of the Scripture together as we read through, study, dive in, and struggle with the Bible this year. This will help us grow in our understanding of the full narrative and grand story of salvation. And I think confidence of the goodness and unfailing love of our God. And by God's grace, something that we talk about here often is to be caught up into this grand story, that we would not live as though our lives are our own, that we're only concerned for our own well-being, our own comfort, our own future, but that we are captured by the story of God and recognize that we are part of a far greater story, a higher calling, which is to know God, to live in deep fellowship with him, and then to make him known. Now, this morning, we begin our next series considering together our Trinitarian God, and specifically God the Father. Now, most of us would know this, but Christians uniquely believe that there is one supreme God who is over all things, that he is the creator, of all things, both in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, that this God is not singular and static in his person, but is actually dynamic and communal, that God himself is a community of Father, Son, and Spirit, what we call the Trinity. Now, though the scriptures do not use this word Trinity, it was coined by Tertullian in the year, right around the year 170 AD, and then later declared in the Nicene Creed, we believe that the idea of what this word seeks to capture is clearly revealed in scripture again and again. Now, I'm not sure how much time and thought you've given to the study of God, and I'd be curious to know kind of what your default, you know, setting is when you think about God. I've found it funny that, like, over the years, just like when we actually, you know, kind of get down to it, a lot of us have this, like, kind of picture of, like, a Looney Tunes God. You know, it's like just the vindictive, the lightning bolts, you know, the anger, the, you know, it's just like this caricature of God. And so, you know, for some of us, maybe we do have that. We have this picture of an old man with a beard sitting on a throne that's surrounded by clouds in this kind of serene setting, far off, detached from the world, from any pain or suffering of humanity. Or maybe you picture more God more by characteristics like, well, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, ever-present, or maybe, you know, these pictures of a cosmic judge, the cosmic ruler or king. And again, there are all sorts of ideas we have about God and what we think God is actually like and what he desires from human beings. I think our mistake, though, is that we often begin with our own ideas about God, whether these have been formed by Christian culture, our upbringing, or the surrounding culture, enter in Looney Tunes, right? And then we try to fit the biblical God into that idea. And even though the biblical picture might be radically contrary to our own ideas tend to work kind of as this default setting that we just slip back into. Right? Because of that, we need our minds, we need our hearts renewed and rewired by the testimony of Scripture to know and understand the truth about who God is and what he is like. Pastor and theologian A.W. Tozer once said that what we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, that is a heavy statement, right? Like, wow, really? What we think about God, his person, his character, his love, forgiveness, righteousness, justice is actually of extreme importance to our own daily living, our own purpose, and even our own deep satisfaction. What we believe about the person and character of the one that we believe is ultimate, the source of all life, all joy, and all being, will radically affect how we live our lives. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, the German theologian Karl Barth once commented on how Adolf Hitler used to constantly speak of God as the Almighty. And so Barth, he thought through this, and this is what he said. He said, "But it is not the Almighty who is God. We cannot understand from the standpoint of a supreme concept of power who God is. And the person who call the Almighty God misses God in the most terrible way. For the Almighty is bad," he says, "as power in itself is bad. The Almighty means chaos, evil, the devil. We could not better describe the devil than by trying to think this idea of a self-abased, free, sovereign ability." Now, Barth is not denying that the God revealed in Scripture is almighty, but that mere might is not who God is. Or we could go on, we could think if God were solely revealed as ruler and judge, In that case, what kind of relationship can we have with God? What kind of salvation or restoration can God offer us? In this case, we would work diligently to keep the rules that the judge had laid out. But we would do this out of fear of judgment and not as a way to know this God and be in relationship with him. You know, though this analogy breaks down at a certain point, you know, it's like our relationship with the police or the highway patrol, right? Like, who has a deep relationship with their local police officer, right, that they cultivate? No, you and I, we keep the rules in order to what? Avoid having a relationship with the police, right? I don't want to know you in a deep way. I want to avoid you. And so I will keep the rules, and you know, you stay there, I stay here. And in a sense, this is really what our relationship would be like if God were simply the king, the ruler, the judge of all things. In this case, salvation would simply be letting me off the hook, not giving me the consequences I deserve for my bad behavior. Now, this might generate fear or even gratitude in me, but not love, not a desire to know this God and to be in relationship with him. I actually couldn't possibly fulfill then the greatest commandment, which is to love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love my neighbor as myself. Well, then maybe we think, well, God is then the creator. That's the way that we should speak about God. And that's the way that the Bible speaks about God. And when we open the pages of Scripture, this is what we find, that God is creator. He's the cause of all things, the beginning. And this is true. The God revealed in Scripture is the creator of all things, the source and fountain of all life and being. But again, if God is primarily creator, who is God then apart from his creation? Who is God apart from his ruling, his almighty power, and before his creation? And what the Scripture reveals about this God is that far beyond and before all creation, this God is Father. See, when we open up here the Gospel of John, we read that in the beginning, before anything ever was, God was existing in deep closeness with the one John identifies as the dynamic, powerful, life-giving Word of God. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this phrase, the Word was with God, can actually be translated, and probably some of the translations even that you're reading in this room, can be translated in this way, was toward God or was in deep fellowship with God. We read earlier in verse 18, the one who is in closest relationship with the Father. That's what John is describing here. And this expression doesn't mean that the Word is merely there in the presence with God, but that there existed a dynamic, face-to-face, interactive exchange between this Word and God before time ever began. And so John is actually telling us in these first 18 verses something about the deep relationship between God and the Word who is God. John, at the end of this prologue, as I said, verse 18, some of our translations say, the one who is in the bosom of the Father. Now, we don't use that word bosom, but we actually have a picture of this in the Gospel of John. Remember, at the Last Supper, John the Apostle is leaning on the bosom. He's leaning on the chest of Jesus himself. And this is the picture that John is describing here, that the Word is the one who leans on the breast, the bosom of the Father. That's the type of intimacy and closeness that the Word has with God. John is telling us something about the deep love that exists between God the Father and the Son, or the Word of God. And as we get further into John's gospel, and we did this months back, right? We see Jesus will speak of himself as the one who glorifies and honors the Father. He will speak of the Father as the one who honors and glorifies him. That there is this back and forth, love and deference, praise, honor, and glory that is being exchanged between the Father and the Son. And later in John's gospel, Jesus will describe the Spirit's purpose as glorifying and honoring him. So it's not just Father and Son, but also Spirit that is involved in this back and forth, love and praise and honor towards one another. Now, John, the author of this gospel, also wrote letters to local churches, and in his first letter that we have, he makes this incredible statement. He says, God is love. John is not telling us just about what God does, letting us know that God is benevolent or kind. He's not telling us just a characteristic that God possesses, but that in his very essence and being, he is love. That he is the author or source of all love, that it derives and has its basis in him. Now, C.S. Lewis, I think, for me personally, has been one of the most helpful in unpacking what this actually means for us, right? In his book, Mere Christianity, he says, the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. And so if God was a single person, then before the world was, before creation, before ruling, before judging, before being king, he was not love. And what Christians mean by the statement God is love is that the living dynamic activity of love has been going on in God forever. And that this love has actually created everything else. And that, by the way, he says, is perhaps the most important difference between Christianity and all other religions. That in Christianity, God is not a static thing, not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama. And if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. Now, Tim Keller, incredible theologian and pastor, he picks up on Lewis's theme here of this dance of God. And maybe you even just saw my body as I'm talking about this, right? The Father, the Son moving. I mean, like, you can see it, like this, like, back and forth. It's a waltz between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And it's interesting that the early church fathers actually describe the Trinity using, or excuse me, describe the Godhead using this word perichoresis. And it's where we get our word choreography from. That this is the kind of energy and life that exists between the Godhead, a kind of dance, a beautiful dance that Father, Son, and Spirit are caught up in, where they adore, defer, and rejoice in the other, each voluntarily cycling the other two, pouring love, delight, and adoration into them. It seems strange, right? Like what I said earlier, like we think of God and then we hear all this stuff and we're like, what in the world? God is caught up in some kind of dance? It's interesting. I was actually having a conversation with a friend this week, and we're both musicians, and this person is just wrestling, you know, kind of with three questions about God. And they were asking me about, you know, what I think about, you know, Christian music on a Sunday morning, and don't you think it plays, you know, to the emotions of people, and we're playing into that, you know, in a way that's, you know, like we're playing with people's emotions, basically, is what he's saying. And I said, Yes, absolutely. That can happen, and we can manipulate those things. But maybe there's something actually deeper going on. That in music, there's notes that are played that resonate so deeply with my soul that at those moments I feel like someone sees me. Someone knows me in a way that I can't even express. I feel heard. I feel seen. I feel like I belong to a greater story. Where does music come from? Right? Like, it's so beyond us. We can make music, but the fact that, like, the wind can blow through the trees and they whistle, and that there are crickets that can put their wings together and make these noises, that creation makes these noises that we hear, and there are these beautiful sounds. Where does this come from? Is it really too far-fetched to think that God himself is caught up in something as beautiful as a dance, and he is inviting all of creation to join in the dance? Or maybe, as I was just saying, that God is caught up in a song. All of his creation is meant to sing this song, the song of the Trinity. We're invited into the dance. We're invited into the song. And this is why music resonates so deeply with us. This is why dance, when two or three people join together and move seamlessly, resonates so deeply with us. Because we are created in the God who is, in the image of the God who is community, in the image of the God who is, oh my gosh, an artist. Goodness. Now, the God that Scripture reveals is a God who creates, who gives life freely, who delights in all that he has made, and all of this flows from him because he is Father. And if we take all that John has described here in these first 18 verses, along with this statement that God is love, the picture we get is of God the Father like the headwaters of a river, pouring goodness and life and love into the Son, who then pours into the Spirit, who all three pour out in this act of love to create the world. But not only to create the world, to redeem the world. The Father sends the Son. The Son accomplishes salvation. The Son and Father send the Spirit. The Spirit takes up residence in our hearts and pours out the love of God. And then what do? We cry out, Abba, Father. And John says, when the love of God works this way in us, God's love is complete. It has gone through the whole cycle. It has gone, the full cycle has been accomplished. God has sent his love out into the world. It has arrested us, taken up residence in our life, and expressed back to God in love. This is who our God is. You see, the God revealed in Scripture is not just Almighty, not just the King, not just the ruler of all things, or even the Creator, but he is first and foremost Father. And when we read these verses in John 1:18, no one has seen God but the one and only Son, the Word, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. John is telling us that Jesus, the Son of God, has given us the insider take, the true revelation on who God really is. And what Jesus says about God more than anything else is what? That he's Father. He visits this again and again and again. This is how Jesus spoke most often of the God of Israel, the one he came to reveal. Theologian Michael Reeves writes in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, since God is before all things a Father and not primarily creator or ruler, all his ways are beautifully fatherly. I love that. It's not that this God does being a father as a day job, only to kick back in the evenings as plain old God. It is not that he has a nice blob of fatherly icing on top. He is Father all the way down. Thus, all that he does as Father, and that means the way he rules over creation is most unlike the way any other God would rule over creation. Love that. Remember A.W. Tozer's words that I said in the beginning, what we think about God is the most important thing about us. Think about how much it would change our perspective if we understood and related to God first and foremost as our Father who dearly loves us. And so, church, that's what I want to talk about this morning. You know, I was having a hard time with this study, I'll be honest, right? And this is difficult. Anytime, like, you're like, we're going to do a topical, we're going to do it on what? The Trinity. We're going to do it on the God who, at the end of the day, is unknowable, unfathomable, right? Like, what are the resources that we have for this? It's like, oh, dear Lord, help, right? And like, just the vast array of resources that are out there, and you know, we've got a couple weeks to figure this all out. So anyway, I had this moment where I was just completely surrendered to like, Lord, I don't even know what to do. Like, my brain just scrambled, and I just sat, and I did just this practice of just being quiet before the Lord, and it was just so interesting. I don't know how this came to mind, but just all of a sudden, I started thinking about this benediction that Paul gives at the end of 1 Corinthians. Maybe you can help me with it. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. And I was like, wow, that is so fascinating that it's the grace of the Lord Jesus. It's the fellowship of the Spirit, but it is the love of God. And this is the characteristic that is highlighted more than any other characteristic about the Father in Scripture, his love. Now, let's back up for a moment and let's talk about what we don't mean when we call God Father, because I think that's important as well, especially in a world of broken relationships with fathers. So when we speak of God as Father or as our Father, first, let's be clear, we do not mean that God is male, and therefore that males image God and females do not. That somehow men are endowed with some greater authority and honor because we reflect God more because of our genitalia. This is ridiculous, right? First, God is spirit and beyond gender. And according to Scripture, both male and female image God. Secondly, we don't call God Father because it is based on our relationship with our male parent. Both parents reflect that fatherly care of God, or can reflect that fatherly care of God. Rather, we understand what true parenting or fathering is because of the kindness and love God the Father displayed in and through Jesus. This is how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, "For this reason, the way God has acted in the world through Jesus, I bow my knees before the Father from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth takes its name." It's all derived in him. He is the ideal, the picture of what true fathering, true parenting is to look like. Theologian Luke Timothy Johnson writes this. He says, "Christian language about God as Father is not simply a projection from the human experience of fatherhood, still less from the patriarchal structures of society. The Christian understanding of God as Father is based on the way humans experience God as Creator, Protector, and Redeemer in the story of Israel." You guys remember a few weeks back when we were talking about the story of redemption, the Father sending the Son to bring the members of the family who had been lost back into the Father's household. In the way, he says, Jesus bore witness to God as his Father, and in the way in which, moved by the experience of the Holy Spirit in their lives, Christians have also come to know God as their Father. So this means that when we speak of God as Father, we mean that He is the source of all being, the giver of everything good, from creation to salvation, everything in between, that He is the provider. All of it finds its birth and source in God the Father. I'm reminded of those words of James, the brother of Jesus, when he says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that He created." So the scriptures want to reorient our view of what we think Father is supposed to be. In this revelation of God as Father, He is the ideal parent. Parents, this is the ideal. This is what our parenting, our fathering, our mothering is actually to look like. This is where it derives its source, its ideal from. Now, as I said, Jesus spoke most often of God as Father, and so we want to listen to how Jesus speaks about God so that we have the right picture of how our Father operates and relates to us. Now, this is, I believe, most clearly seen in the Gospel of John. Most likely we'll be revisiting this next week. But Jesus' whole mission and purpose in His incarnation, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension was to reveal, to make known, the true love and character of the Father. And in His teaching and ministry, Jesus calls God Father over 165 times. Jesus said that everything He said, He did, the miracles and works, the things that He taught, He learned from the Father. And Jesus would say this, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." You want to know the characteristics of the Father. You want to know how the Father feels about sinners, about the lost, about, you know, righteousness, justice, whatever, right? Look at Jesus. He is revealing who the Father is. Jesus came to show us God's true heart toward His people, that He wants to be known, He wants to be related to as Father. But it's not just Jesus' direct references to the Father in His teachings, but also in His stories and His parables, where He is telling us something about the character of God. Now, this comes from Andrew Wilson. I just love the way that he lays this out. He says, "Jesus' parables strikingly reinforce the picture of God as the irrepressible giver, even when they're not actually about God," right? What does he say? "Once there was a farmer who scattered seed so liberally that most of it doesn't even fall on fertile ground," right? That this is how liberal, kind, and generous God is. Just like throwing seed. Like, it's ridiculous. And Jesus does this again and again and again in His parables. Here's another one, right? "Once there was a king who gave remittance for a debt of 10,000 talents. Who does that? Nobody. This is how high above us God is in His kindness, in His generosity, in His grace, in His love. Once there was a vineyard owner who gave people far more than their work was worth." Why? Because that's just the kind of God that He is. "Once there was a father who gave away half his estate to a rebellious son and then gave him a feast when he came crawling back having wasted it all. This is the kind of God that He is. Once there was a nobleman who gave 3 months' wages to 12 employees and then went on a holiday. Once there was a landowner who gave his vineyard over to tenants. Once there was a king who gave wedding invitations to every undesirable in the country." This is just the kind of God that He is. And Wilson wraps it up by saying, in fact, it's hard to think of a parable in which a God figure features and is not characterized by giving away far more than he should. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, and there is no dark side to him, Scripture says. Now, maybe this sounds a bit strange to us, like I'm maybe implying that God's character wasn't quite clear through the Scriptures. And what I mean by the Scriptures is the Old Testament. But this is not actually what I'm saying. And in fact, the most quoted scripture in the Bible, by the Bible, is about the character of God, found in Exodus 34. The Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, but not clearing the guilty by any means, and visiting the iniquity of the children to the third and fourth generation, right? This is clear again and again. The Bible quotes this verse more than any other verse. The Scriptures speak again and again of God's covenant, faithful love to his people. So then, why do I say that this character of God is fully revealed in and through Jesus calling God Father? And I think two things need to be pointed out. One about human nature, and the other about the character of God. And so first, it's about human nature. I think that there is this human tendency to be suspicious about God's intentions toward us. And I'm thinking of a Stevie Nicks song here, right? Who hasn't had their illusions of love shattered by a parent, by a spouse, by a child, by a dear friend? And if you haven't yet, right, you probably just haven't lived long enough. And my hunch is that we project this view of love and faithfulness onto God as well. There is a limit to human love. Not only is there that, but we know from the beginning of our story, the story of humanity, that our first parents, due to the temptation of the serpent, doubted God's good intentions. They failed to see all that God had freely given and provided, had failed to see every good and perfect gift was from him, and instead believed that God was stingy, that he was withholding. Doubted, does God really love us? And so this lie continues in every human heart today, wreaking havoc for both followers of Jesus and those who are not religious at all. We're haunted by the fact that there is a God and he is out to get us, to expose us, to judge us. And if we aren't suspicious of God's good intentions for us, we often turn God into a religious tyrant who only cares about pious acts of religiosity devoid of joy, emotion, in life. Oh, could this really actually be something that glorifies God because it makes me happy? Anybody done that? Yeah. God may love us, but there's a limit to love, isn't there? In our experience. Now, this is why Jesus, the Son of God, the one who is in deepest relationship with the Father, must come. To show us that there is no limit to the love of God. To show us how deep, how wide the love of God is for us. That God has done the unthinkable in and through Jesus. That God has demonstrated his love and that while, as Paul says, we were sinners, rebels, ignorant, ignoring God, separated from God, Christ Jesus gave his life for us to rescue and redeem us, to bring us back into the Father's house. I'm reminded of one of the stanzas from the old hymn, The Love of God. This is incredible to think about. It says, when years of time will pass away, earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray, and on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, This is the saints' and angels' song. That even for all human rebellion, ignoring God, resisting God, that God still reaches out his hand to receive, to bring in, to lavish his love upon humanity. All of this is clearly displayed for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, though the scriptures are very clear about God's heart and intentions for Israel, his covenant people, to be their God, to be their king, to care for them as a father cares for his children, it is through Jesus, the Son of God, that we see and hear the Father's heart for those who were not his people. Remember this parable that we studied a few weeks ago in Luke 15. Jesus has come to bring the lost children back into the Father's house. God doesn't want to only be the Father of Israel, but his desire is to gather all people, every tribe, tongue, and nation into his family and into his kingdom. Just like the Gospel of John says, for God loved the world, the whole world, in this way, that he gave the one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have this eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save the world through him. See, this is actually fully revealed in and through Jesus the Son, that we now can be fully assured of God's great love for us. Now, I don't know when the last time was that you felt the smile of God on you. But can I be the one to remind you that God loves you? He loves you. That he doesn't just tolerate you. He actually likes you. That no one forced God into the work of creation and redemption, but this is an overflow of his enduring love for us. It's just the kind of God and Father that he is. And because he loves you so much, he is working in you and me. He's transforming us so that we would live in a dynamic relationship of love with him. As beloved children, relating to their Father and relating in love to those around us. I love this quote from Dallas Willard. He says, "We must understand that God does not love us without liking us. Through gritted teeth, as Christian love," and so true, "sometimes is thought to do. Rather, out of the eternal freshness of his perpetually self-renewed being, the Heavenly Father cherishes the earth and each human being upon it. The fondness, the endearment, the unstintingly affectionate regard of God toward all his creatures is the natural outflow of what he is to the core, which we vainly try to capture with our tired but indispensable old word, love." Or maybe, as Eugene Peterson used to say over his children, God loves you. God is on your side. He is coming after you, and he is relentless. Are you beginning to see how our view and understanding of God is vitally important to how we live? Can you see how this changes everything? John writes to the church, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Now, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. If this is how God is toward us, rescuing, welcoming, forgiving, receiving, loving, self-giving, Father, John says we ought to love one another in this same way. Now, the application of this truth is not mine to do. This must be discerned by each one of us as God's Spirit works out this love of God through us into the lives of those around us. But the thing I think I want to leave with you this morning is what Jude, the brother of Jesus, said to the church. He said, keep yourself in the love of God. Stay there. You know, sometimes we tend to think, well, okay, I'm in the family of God, but now I've got to maintain and keep that kind of status, and I got to work at that, just, you know. But that's not really what he's saying here. Keep this understanding of God as self-giving Father, the Father who gives every good and perfect gift. Keep that at the forefront of your mind. Keep yourself in a place where you live under the love of God. Keep yourself under that ever-flowing waterfall. That understanding of the never-stopping, never-giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Church, truly, I believe after many years of following Jesus that this is the most important thing for our lives, to abide in the love of God. That you cannot live into that identity, live into that love enough. You must keep yourself in that place always of understanding yourself as one who is dearly loved by God. This is the thing that will transform your life more than anything else. It's God's transformative love working its way through you. Remember, Paul says, for the end or the purpose of the commandment is this, love that springs out of a pure heart. This is what the love of God will do in you and I. It will transform our being to be like God who is love. Remember, as Jesus says, the one who causes the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous, that you don't just love Stan or Lee or Barbara or whoever, right? Like, oh yeah, I got love for that person. I got love. No. But you've been transformed so that you are love in the same way that God is love. And your love actually becomes indiscriminate in the same way that God's love is indiscriminate. And so the way that we do that is we must prioritize time to bask in God's relentless love for us. You got to marinate in it, and you got to do it a lot. I believe that there is nothing more vital to our lives, not just as Christians, but as humans, to bask in God's great love for us. This is the truest thing about us. Brendan Manning, I remember reading his book, Abba's Child, years ago, and I don't remember anything else from this book except for this. He says, define yourself radically as one beloved by God. This is the true self. Every other identity is illusion. Tell yourself this again and again and again. This is who we are, the beloved children of God. This is our true identity, our true belonging, our true purpose in the world. We must keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, one more thing. One way that I have prioritized this in my life is a reading from Mark's gospel about the baptism of Jesus. You guys familiar with this story? Jesus comes to the baptismal waters, and there it says, the heavens are torn open, and a voice speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. For all who are in Jesus, those who are his people, those who are trusting in to Jesus, following Jesus, he shares this identity with us as God's beloved children.
God the Father speaks over you and I, you are mine, which is an identity statement. I love you, which is a worth and value statement. I am pleased with you. A worth, a value statement. We must constantly keep this truth before us, letting it wash over us and cleanse us like baptismal waters, right? Letting those false identities, those wrong ideas about ourselves and about God just be washed away from us. And so what I've done, I have made a practice of prioritizing this text, sitting in it. You love me, I am yours, you are pleased with me. You love me, I am yours, you are pleased with me. And just revisiting this again and again and again until it takes root in me. And I can stand confidently in that love of God, and then I can operate in love towards those around me. And as you and I prioritize and keep ourselves in the love of God, this knowledge, this experience of the unfailing love and kindness of the Father, it will begin to transform you. So that you and I will be filled to overflowing with love. And that love will spill over on those around us in unexpected ways. Like, oh, you'll surprise yourself. I can't believe I just answer that person with such grace when they were so incredibly rude to me. I can't believe I gave that kind of attention to this person that's so irritating normally to me. Why? Because you have been practicing the love that God has for you in such a way that it is flowing from you. And so that just like Jesus, others will come to know through your life the Father loves them, that He is in their corner, that He is coming after them, and that He is relentless in His love.